Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we'll begin our reading at verse 17. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have not kept my saying, they will. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. But now have they both seen and hateth both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, the word that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Isaac Watts asked in the song we just sang, is this vile world a friend to grace to help me unto God? And the answer, of course, is a resounding no. The Bible states that we are strangers or foreigners and pilgrims in this world. The world is generally, and more than generally, an unfriendly place to God's children. And sometimes the hostility is open persecution, imprisonment, and even martyrdom. And this sort of thing goes on day by day in our world today. Sometimes, as in our own country, the hostility takes on a different and seemingly milder form. But regardless of what they may be, there are warnings, not only for God's children, but also for the persecutors themselves. We are beset by stumbling blocks, and we talked about this a little bit in the Sunday school hour. And we need to be warned and wary of them. There are also grave consequences for those who are the casters of stumbling blocks before God's children. And frankly, they need to be warned as well. In our text in Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 5, Jesus starts out, this is a continuation of the illustration that he had. He still probably has that little child, that 3, 4, 5-year-old child sitting on his lap, in his arms. And he continues using that as an illustration. He says there in verse 5, whoso shall receive such little child, one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Now, I know that this particular passage and what follows has been used as an impetus or an urging for children's ministry. And children's ministries are valuable, and they are critical, and I believe that they are very, very important. Dare I say that the majority of believers, at least in our own land, probably have come to know Christ as Savior in their teen years or earlier. And I'm not minimizing the importance of children's ministry, but that is not what this text is dealing with. This is a continuation of what Jesus has been talking about before. So let's look and see, get a running start a little bit. Let's go back a couple of verses and see what Jesus is talking about. Now, in verse 1 of this same chapter, chapter 18, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And we know from parallel passages that they had been arguing among themselves who's going to be the prime minister, who's going to be secretary of state, who's going to be secretary of the treasury as far as the kingdom coming. They were envisioning a physical earthly kingdom, which will eventually come when Jesus returns. But they were expecting this at this time, and since they are the followers of the king, Jesus is the king, that they were anticipating him setting up the kingdom then and there. And that they were vying with one another which was going to have the supreme position or the most important positions in that kingdom that Jesus was going to establish. And so Jesus called a little child unto them. Now remember, they are driven by arrogance. They are driven by ambition as far as they're arguing among themselves. And this has been an ongoing argument, and it will happen even until the Last Supper. But it's driven by selfishness and ambition. And so it says there in verse 2, and Jesus called a little child unto him. And we dealt with how old this child was, the Greek word and the setting and so on. Probably 3, 4, 5, possibly as old as 6, but I'm thinking probably 3 or 4 years of age. Called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Parallel passage says that Jesus took the child up in his arms. So small enough child for Jesus to be holding. And he said, verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted or turn, as far as their attitude is concerned, and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He is not talking about children's ministry. He is talking about the humility and simplicity of heart that is crucial, vital as far as a Christian is concerned. Until we arrive at that point, this is, by the way, also why usually the younger we are, the easier it is for someone to come to know Christ as Savior. I am familiar with some folks that came to know Christ, became believers over the age of 90. I'm familiar with that. We've had something in conjunction with the ministry here at Grace. Somebody over 90 years of age put their faith and trust in Christ. It happens. But usually we're dealing with people that are in their elementary or high school years when they get saved. Now, I know a number of you, we have a little different congregation here, in that many of you came to know Christ as Savior in your adult years. I understand that. But generally speaking, most people get saved when they are younger. But it has to do with the simplicity of heart, that we are willing to set aside our own arrogance, our own self-will, and put our trust simply in what Christ offers to us. And the older we get, seemingly the harder that becomes. We become more and more self-reliant. We have more and more excuses as to why we shouldn't do that or won't do that. And Jesus is saying that we have to get back to that simplicity of heart, that simplicity of faith, in order to become children of God and to be able to enter the kingdom that he will establish. So he is referring to those with childlike faith. Now back to verse 5. He says, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. In John chapter 13, verse 35, it says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. What is it that characterizes Christians, or ought to characterize Christians? During Roman times, when they had the great persecutions, even the local magistrates and so on reporting to the governors and even to the throne were saying that, my, how these Christians love one another. People generally are a very selfish lot. Selfishness really is the root of almost all or virtually all sin. People by nature are very selfish, and the very notion that we are to love one another, and that word love is, of course, that Christian word agape that puts others before self. That we are willing and told and commanded actually to love one another without the demand for reciprocity. That I'll scratch your back and you don't have to scratch mine. If you want to, that's fine, but I'll scratch your back, you don't have to scratch mine. That we are to give without the demand for return. Christians are to love each other. That is something that is to characterize us. And if we as professed believers, that is not part of our mindset, that is not how we operate, then frankly you need to evaluate whether you truly are a child of God. Because that is what ought to characterize us. And we saw in the first verse, verse 17 of chapter 15 that we read earlier this morning, that we are command you that you love one another. Well, say, Pastor, that's kind of silly. I mean, you can't fabricate love. You can't just make yourself love. Yes, you can. Love is a decision whether you like it or not. Love is a decision whether you recognize it or not. So you say, well, you know, I don't know. I remember I just fell in love. You didn't fall in love. You made a decision without realizing you were making a decision. And dare I say that if you are carried away with your emotions and you just were swept away, that is not love. That's infatuation. But the reality is that love is a decision. It may or may not truly be a conscious decision, but it is a decision. And it's also something that we have some control over because we are commanded to love one another. One of the things I so much appreciate about our congregation here is that our people look after each other. when somebody is dealing with some physical problems and they have to have doctor's appointments or somebody, excuse me, has had surgery or whatever the case may be, and they need meals. Man, our folks just jump onto it. And I know that when we've had flu or something at our house, and we have, even with my kids, we have been inundated with food. That it stockpiles. It's, okay, that's enough. We only need this much. And those of you who have been the beneficiaries of the food bounty that comes in when you've had a surgery or something like that, know that to be the case. That just one, what you get in 2 days is usually enough to suffice for a week. Please, I don't need any more. Thank you. I thank you so much. It was wonderful. I loved it. It was great. One of the things I so much appreciate about Loretta, and continue to pray for her. She's still dealing with some really serious physical issues. But even in her, with her great physical liabilities, she cooks and provides for people in need. Loretta, don't do that. Oh, but I want to. I've got to do something. You know, and here she can't drive. She can hardly get around her apartment as it is, and she makes this amazing chicken and dumplings. How many of you have had Loretta's chicken and dumplings? All right, yeah, see, look at this. People who have received the benefit from something like that. All right, that is a manifestation of Christian love. That is what we ought to be doing, and I'm not saying just in the meals, but I'm talking about in anything we do. That we are to love one another. We are to put others before ourselves. And it's apart from distinction. That it has nothing to do with class or race or nationality or even our past. That we are to love one another. And I know that in any given church and especially in a local church, you have a little more homogenized situation. But we have people with varying levels of income. We have people of all different ages here. We have people with different backgrounds. They've come from different parts of the country. Not everybody here was born and raised in Puyallup or in the valley here or in Tacoma. And folks have different pasts and so on, especially if you get saved as an adult, that you have varying issues in your past. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." That's homosexuality, by the way. It is a sin. I know this is going to be recorded, and they can find it online, so be it. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners." By the way, it's not limited to homosexuality. We got a whole list of things here. "None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God." And here's the key thing. Look at this next verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "And such were some of you." There were people there in the church of Corinth. You go down this list of wicked behavior, and guess what? There were people in that church that's what they used to be like. And dare I say, some of us were that way too. It says, "And such were some of you, however." God does a transforming work in our hearts and lives. It says, "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That what you once were, you are no longer. We had that kind of a silly song that we used to sing with the teens in neighborhood Bible time. "The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. The way I used to think, I don't think that way anymore. God has transformed my being and my action and my thinking and my words, and I'm not what I was before." And some of you who got saved when you were a little bit older, when you bump into somebody that you knew in your old days, and they haven't seen you since, and they start talking to you, even if you look the same, because some folks look pretty different too. And they start telling you, man, they try to cut the conversation short and says, "Well, nice seeing you, you know." Because you're not what you were before. A transformation has taken place. God, the Holy Spirit, has done that work of regeneration. And we are to receive people regardless of their background. It doesn't matter whether they were a drunkard or a prostitute or a drug dealer or whatever the case may be. One of the things that grieved me when I was a youth pastor, I had two youth groups. It was weird. I had the church kids. Clean cut, nice looking kids. You know, very polite generally, especially when their parents were around. And then I had this other group of kids that got bussed in on Wednesday nights. And they were covered with tattoos and had mohawks and had body piercings and all this other stuff. And I had two different youth groups because some of the parents of the clean-cut church kids didn't want their children defiled with these other kids. What a tragedy! What a reproach! Because some of those kids with the little unseemly, God did a work in their hearts and lives and transformed them. And if you were to bump into them today and know their background, you're left scratching your head unless you see this thing. It looks like a bruise or something where their tattoo used to be or where they keep it covered up. Things have changed. And sometimes we have a hard time believing the change has taken place. In Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 27, it says, "And when Saul," this would be the Apostle Paul, "when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples." Hey, I want to get together with the disciples there. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Because remember, it was just a little while before that he had been persecuting the church. He'd been imprisoning people. He had been the chief persecutor. They didn't believe that he was a disciple, but Barnabas, whose name means son of consolation, son of comfort, took him and brought him to the disciples and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken unto him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. When someone gets saved, especially if they have that rough background, it is very, very important that they have a mentor, that they have a discipler to take them under their wing and help them get into the church and assimilated into the church of God. So we are to receive those who are children of God, regardless of their age, regardless of their economic status, regardless of their background, regardless of their mental acuity, regardless of what they look like, their background doesn't make any difference. They are children of God, and we are to receive them as such. Because in receiving these children of God, it says that that whoso shall receive such a little child in my name receiveth me. Because Christ died for that one just as much as he died for you. Verse 6, but whoso shall offend, and that idea is casting a stumbling block. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones, these new believers especially, that believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. I think I've alluded to this a few weeks ago. I was born in upstate New York. And, I mean, my dad's house, the house I lived in when I was a preschooler, was built in 1812. Long before we had electricity. We had solid plaster walls. We had this gigantic, huge fireplace in the kitchen with a little thing on the side that you opened up and you could use it as a stove. We had a wood-burning stove in the kitchen. We had, you know, it was this ancient, ancient place. And as you were out in the neighborhood, yeah, George Washington slept there and all this other stuff. Okay. The church I went to when I was a little guy was built in 1775. All right. I don't know if there are any buildings that old here in Washington. So you see all this ancient stuff back from the colonial era, and once in a while you'd go to some old farm or something, and you would see this gigantic stone disc out in the yard or in the garden somewhere. And it had ridges around it in a circle. It looked like a giant tabletop with a hole in the middle about this big. Maybe 5, 6, 7 feet across. And about yay thick, giant slab of stone. What is that? It's a millstone. It's a millstone. And that same concept is what they had back then. You had a mill. You had a big post down the middle of the building. You went to the miller. That's where he got his name. All right. You went to the miller with your sacks of grain that you had harvested, your corn, whatever it might be. You went to the miller. He poured it into this thing, and it came down, and you had a donkey usually, because you had some wood things that came out of this, spokes that came out of this thing, and you had the donkey harnessed to this thing, and he would walk around a circle and would cause that stone, the one with the circle and so on, and they had another stone down below that was bigger and heavier, and you would turn that top stone around, and those ridges would grind the grain, and it would come out in a particular slot here, and that's how you made your flour back in those days. These days they have big, huge mechanical rollers and the whole thing, but that's how they did it back then. Your stone ground wheat or corn or whatever the case may be. All right, that same concept is like 3,000, 4,000 years old. So they had that same kind of stone back then. Those stones, guess what? They are heavy, which is why you go to a house that was built, 200 years ago, and it's still laying there in the yard. They turn it into a decoration because you don't want to have to move it. What you do is you put a chain through the thing, and then you just drag it off with a tractor or something. But that, it's a big, heavy piece of work there. And he's saying that it would be better to have one of those tied around your neck and be dumped overboard in a ship. The Romans, the Greeks, the Syrians, and the Phoenicians actually used something similar to that as a means of execution. They would take a prisoner out in a boat. It's kind of like the cement shoes that the mob uses, And they'd tie a rope around your leg or your neck or whatever the case may be, and tie the other to a rock and throw you overboard. And matter of fact, one of the Herods did that in the Sea of Galilee, so these folks would have been familiar with that means of execution. So he says it would be better for you to endure this than that you should create a stumbling block for one of these new believers. So woe to those who cast stumbling blocks. And we are beset with stumbling blocks. I mentioned at the beginning, is this vile world a friend to grace to help us unto God? No! No, we are dealing all over the place with those that would try to trip us up. Those who it's interesting. If a preacher at some church, doesn't matter where he is, a preacher at some church embezzles, and by the way, I don't have the ability to do that. It's out of my hands. No, it's out of my hands. but if you hear about a church where the pastor embezzles some funds, he runs off with $20,000, $50,000, whatever it might be. That makes national news. If some guy did this over at this local business, you'd never hear about it. And of course, the issue is why? Because the world wants to exalt in the failure, the stumbling, the sin of those who claim to be God's children. They revel in that. They get great joy out of doing that. The world wants to undermine the truth. They attack biblical truth. They attack its source. For nearly 200 years now, there has been a concerted effort in academia to undermine the authority and authenticity of the Bible. They will say that Isaiah didn't write Isaiah, that Moses didn't write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They'll do everything they can to try to say that it was done this way and not this way, and they'll try to destroy and undermine what God's Word has to say. What's really amazing, though, is how many times they have to take it back. You've heard me mention the archaeology is the Bible believer's friend. I'll give you several examples. In your New Testament, which book of the Bible most clearly shows that Jesus Christ is indeed God the Son? Help me, how many of you know? In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, John's Gospel very clearly presents Jesus Christ as the divine Son. And so those who hate the Bible, those who are trying to undermine biblical truth, used to say, the idea of Jesus being God incarnate is late. The first generation, the first two generations didn't believe that. They didn't start believing that until 200 or 300 years after the time of Christ. And therefore, John's Gospel was actually written 200 or 300 years after the time of Christ. Now, that's based on a flawed presupposition. That's based on prejudice against Christianity. We're just going to say this. Do we have any evidence? No, we don't. The only thing we're saying is that Jesus is not God, and early Christians didn't believe that. Why do you say that? Well, because we don't think they did. And we're going to make this outrageous statement that because John's Gospel clearly demonstrates that Jesus is indeed God the Son, therefore we're just going to say that was written after Christianity came up with this idea. And that was in the books. And that was promoted and taught in the universities and the seminaries and so on. Until some smart aleck archaeologist found a piece of John's Gospel that dates within probably 25 years of the original writing of it. They found out that, maybe it actually is as old as they thought it was. For years they thought there was no guy by the name of Belshazzar. You know, in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, the writing on the wall. So there's got a fictitious guy. We have the chronicles of the kings of Babylon. He's not there. He's a made-up guy. Daniel's a farce. Daniel's fictitious. Why do they want to attack Daniel? Because Daniel so clearly declares prophetic truth that they have to try to undermine the book of Daniel. And some great commentaries, high academic value, scholars of the highest degree as far as linguistics and so on. They knew the original languages. These guys could pull out something they dug out of the ground in Babylon and so on. They could read the inscriptions and so on. And they wrote books saying there was no Belshazzar. Until they found out that there was a Belshazzar. And that, yes, indeed, he was king of Babylon. And so they had to just, did they apologize? No, they just stopped saying the lie. And so this has been going on for years and years and years. And they keep coming up with new things. And when that new thing is found not to be true, then they come up with a new one. What I find amazing is Christians have always believed that this is indeed God's word. That it is inerrant, it is without flaw, that it is God's revelation to us. And we haven't had to change our position, but they have to keep changing theirs. And this world is striving to undermine and attack the source of the Word of God, the truthfulness of God's Word. And also, you'll come across this one. And if you have ever shared the gospel with somebody, you will hear this. Well, that's your interpretation. When we read our Bibles, and a lot of people do this, they look for hidden messages. Does this really mean this? And we're going to put a little spin on this. You know, if we change this just a little, I bet you he's not actually talking about this. He's talking about this. And they look for mystical, hidden meanings in the Scripture, hidden codes and things like this. When I read the Bible, and I will encourage you to do the same thing, assume that God is putting forth his word to you in a what is normally an understandable, straightforward manner. If he's using illustration, it is evident that he's using illustration. Jesus using this child as an illustration because of what the context is talking about. When we get to the book of Revelation and some of these other things, it is evident that we are dealing with visions and so on. And I think that you can use the same general form of interpretation here. You take the Bible literally at face value. You understand that this was written 2,000-3,000 years ago and understand that they're not going to know what a Jeep or a helicopter is, all right? That they are dealing with the culture of the times and living in that culture. Because I had to explain to you what a millstone was, all right? You get the same idea. And understand that this was not written in English. I know some of your King James only people will say that, this is the perfected and preserved Word of God in the English language. You're dealing with secondary inspiration. God gave us the Word in Greek and Hebrew, and that's all he gave. And if we want an accurate presentation of God's Word, what we have to do is make sure that we've got an accurate translation of the Greek and Hebrew, which we do in multiple translations. Sorry if that offends some of you. But attacking the interpretation, they want to put a spin on it because they have certain preconceived notions of what this actually says, and they'll try to force that interpretation on it. And what they'll do sometimes, some of these people, like the folks that knocked on my door 2 weeks ago on Saturday morning, what they will do is if they can't make it fit, they will either lie to you or they'll take a Bible and tweak it and fiddle with it and adjust it and fix all the things that don't agree with what they say and then present it as God's Word. When in reality, what we're dealing with is an adulterated Bible. A Bible that has been changed by the whim of humanity to fit what they want to believe instead of letting God speak for himself. It is a deliberate deception. And so people are trying to undermine the truth. And they exalt substitutes. We're going to take what is best, what God has given us, and we're going to substitute it with things that might be good. Sometimes with things that are not good, but sometimes things that are good. False religion usually starts with a good premise or has a lot of good in it. I had somebody tell me the other day, you know, there's good in all religion. And of course you always say, yes, it was so good that the Aztecs ripped the still beating hearts out of the bodies of prisoners to sacrifice them to their god. Well, exalting substitutes and false religion. And in our country, we deal with the idea of secularism, which is kind of funny because most people, when it gets down to it, if you talk to people about what they really believe, they have not embraced all this secularism. They embrace certain components of it and bits and pieces of it. But the idea that is fully embraced by the Western governments and in our educational system and so on has not been embraced across the board by people. We talked about creation evolution briefly this morning. Well, not quite so briefly, but we talked about it a little bit this morning in Sunday school. And yet, the majority of Americans still believe that God created things. Not necessarily that he created everything, but he may have, that you have, may have an evolution creation mix, but they believe that God created. They don't believe in this atheistic, purely supposed naturalistic idea that matter and energy are eternal and through random actions of what is, we arrive at what is, which is really ridiculous. And we talked about that this morning. That do you have any idea how far-fetched that whole notion is? It doesn't even fit within science. And yet it is demanded because they cannot accept a creator God. They will not bring themselves under the authority of the God who made them. And therefore, I am somehow going to convince myself that God is not necessary. And if he's not necessary, then he isn't. And evolution and this supposed natural random process that brought about all that is a necessary view if they are going to eliminate God. As far-fetched as it is, they're going to grasp at that because the alternative of acknowledging that there's a God is unacceptable. And so they do what they can to undermine the truth in secularism. And then things that substitute and bump the truths and of Christianity, or that what usually happens is supplant the place of Christianity. There's God is supposed to be here in our lives. God is supposed to be supreme, and yet other things come in and we put God to the side and put this in its place, and this is what we devote our time and our energy and our focus and everything to. And it can be something good. People do this with politics. People do this even with family. Family is good. Family is God-ordained. Family should not supplant God in your life. If God has his place in your life, then family will also have its proper place in your life. To put family first and God second is actually distorting what ought to be as far as family is concerned. And so sometimes there's the mixture of error with truth. They add some error, they delete a little truth. And understand that when you mix these two, you always end up with error. If I'm going to add, it doesn't matter how much cyanide I add to the cake batter, I'm still not going to eat the cake. So be aware of that. If you look at the devil's temptation of Eve back in Genesis chapter 3, the devil tells her a bunch of things that are true. Throws in a couple of lies. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Guess what? After she ate the fruit, she knew good and evil, but it wasn't quite what she had expected. Truth mingled with error is always error. We look at the devil's use of Scripture in the temptation of Christ, citing the Scripture, things that are true, but putting them into a different context to put a different spin on it. Such is always the way of the devil. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it would be better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. We deal with bad practice in church. What goes for worship, innovative worship. Go to it. Sometime on your own, read Leviticus 11 and find out what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they tried innovative worship. God does not please. God is not accepted. Church that exalts man or anything else above God, bad practice in church. And it distorts a right view of God, and it leads people astray. But I think that what we are dealing with primarily here is bad behavior individually. bad behavior individually, in actions, attitude, and words, that we cast stumbling blocks before other people. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they were without excuse. In other words, creation demands a creator. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, the course of fallen humanity, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Such is the education system in the Western world. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or appropriate. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or good, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, malicious, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which do such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You tell me why the Hollywood crowd is endeavoring to legitimize wickedness. It's to legitimize their own behavior. Fallen humanity wants to normalize all kinds of debauchery and wickedness to make themselves look good. If we can call good evil and evil good, then the world will do it. Knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. When Christians fail and fall, we are a reproach and a stumbling block, not only before the world, but for other believers. When David committed his sin with Bathsheba and then murdered Uriah, Nathan the prophet in the confrontation said, "You have given great opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme." That we create stumbling blocks by our own failure. That we are a reproach to the cause of Christ. We are God's ambassadors in this world. And we are to strive to do and be and think what is right. The world is watching, whether we like it or not. The world is watching. And therefore, we need to make sure that we are not only a stumbling block, not a stumbling block to the world at large, but principally in our text here, that we are not a stumbling block to other believers. I attended a church in upstate New York many, many, many years ago. And I went there. It wasn't my regular church. I was out visiting my father. And I went there and I saw somebody I knew. I had known him from years before when I was out there. And he had gotten saved and was part of this church, and he was jazzed and he was growing and he was excited and he was serving God. And my brother and I went out there during the summertime a number of times for about 3 years running. And then the pastor got involved in some wicked sin. And he left the ministry. And the number of people in that church shrunk, and it disillusioned that young man. Our testimony, our behavior, whether we like it or not, has a huge impact on those about us. Whether you like it or not, you are somebody's Christian example. You are the best Christian that somebody knows. And that is a grave responsibility. That is a heavy responsibility, and it's yours whether you like it or not. That we are to live the part that we cannot, we dare not be a stumbling block to those about us. Verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses or stumbling blocks. For it must needs be that offenses will come. We've already described the world there in Romans chapter 1. We know what the world is like. We cannot avoid, if we are in this world, we're going to have to deal with these things. They will come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. There is a warning, not just of the stumbling blocks. And our job, frankly, as believers, is to warn and protect one another from these things, especially new believers. But the fact is that they will come. It's unavoidable. Remember, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, that we are foreigners in this wicked world. We are strangers and pilgrims. And temptation ultimately strengthens us. We may fall, we may stumble. But surviving the trial strengthens us. 1 Peter 1, 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Trials build faith. We learn from our experiences, and ideally we will learn what is right and what is best from these things. But there's an urgency to remove that which offends. And now we get into a text again that is often misunderstood. It says, woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And look at verses 8 and 9. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is better to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Is he saying that we are to deliberately maim ourselves? No, he's not. He's not. What is he saying then? It's the urgency of removing what offends. The issue is not the hand or the foot or the eye. The issue, as we have seen in other parts of this same gospel, the issue is the heart. Because the reason the world pursues these things that we saw in Romans chapter 1 is because it's a heart issue. The reason the world revels in casting stumbling blocks before God's children is a heart issue. And so what is most important, the issue that is most important, the body is essential now. The hands, the feet, and the eyes are most valuable of the physical aspects that we have, but they are all temporal. And the eternal is what really matters. He's saying that your hands and your eyes and your feet are nothing as compared to eternity. And so this is a warning not to God's children. This is a warning to those without. This is a warning that they need to be careful and deal with the issues that matter. That in spite of the fact that they revel in the here and now, they revel in the lust of their flesh, they revel in the exaltation of human reason, that these things all are temporal and of no real lasting consequence. It is the eternal that really matters. And hell is real. There is a fear of hell. It is eternal, as eternal and real as heaven is. And it is a torment. And people don't talk about hell anymore, and I don't talk about it unless it's in the text, because frankly I find it distasteful, but it is true. It is real. That you must be someplace forever. You are an eternal being. You will exist someplace forever. Your existence in this world is the first note of a prelude of your existence. You will be someplace forever. In John chapter 3, we like to talk about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We like that verse. We talk about that verse. We exalt that verse, and that's good. But we don't talk about verse 18, only two verses later. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Unless you put your faith and trust in Christ, your destiny is the same as those that cast the stumbling blocks. And what is that destiny? Into everlasting fire. It is real. It is eternal. It is torment. And so we have a warning. You have to put your faith and trust in Christ. Jesus is the one that satisfies the justice of God for our sin. And as we read earlier on there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it doesn't matter what your background it is. It doesn't matter what you've done. Paul was the great persecutor of the church for quite some time. But when you put your faith and trust in Christ, your sins, past, present, and future, are gone. As far as God is concerned, you will never be held accountable eternally for whatever you have done in this world. And if you want forgiveness, it only comes through Christ. If you want heaven, it only comes through Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is only one way to heaven, and that's the Jesus way. Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. God values his children. The world endeavors to cast stumbling blocks. The devil seeks to trip them up. But God values his children. It says that they're angels. Now, we talk about guardian angels, and I don't necessarily believe that everybody has an assigned guardian angel. But it does say in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, referring to angels, that says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? The angels minister to and for us at the command of God. We are important to God. The angels are ever before the Father, messengers to accomplish His will. We have become children of the Father through the work of Christ. And it says there in verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Our Savior, the one who bought us with His own blood, according to Acts chapter 20, 28, our Redeemer. God loves us. God bought us. God cares for us. And understand that the world at large that would seek to trip us up are simply minions of the devil, endeavoring to oppose that which is God's. So whose side are you on? Are you one of God's children, endeavoring to build up God's children, endeavoring to protect God's children, endeavoring to encourage and build up and love God's children? Or are you a pawn of the devil? Hell is real, and so is heaven. Whose child are you? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings that you give. Father, we know that the Savior spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. That most of the biblical records of hell are in the four Gospels. Father, it is real. And it's given as a warning. Salvation can be had. Father, the world is a wicked place. There's a constant lure to draw us away from you. Father, even as your children, stumbling blocks are being cast before us constantly. Father, may we cleave to you. May we help one another. May we encourage God's children. And Father, if there's somebody here today that is not God's child, that has never put their faith and trust in Christ alone, they've tried religion, they've tried this, they've tried that, but they have never wholly, with childlike faith, come and put their faith in Christ alone, that they might have everlasting life. Father, today, may that be the day. Father, accomplish what is needful in each heart. May we build up the saints. May we warn the lost and seek to win them for Christ's sake. We pray. Amen. Let's stand, please.